monkeys in your laps right now. What on earth are you here for? Why do you exist? What is the meaning of life? What is my purpose for living? Everyone has a purpose, so I'm speaking to each of you individually. Every one of you lives life for some purpose, for some reason. Every one of you. There's something that gets you out of bed in the morning. And sometimes it's a little bit sloppy. You can't define it precisely. But there's something that drives you. Something that you live for. And if you think about that, that's crucial to know, because whatever it is, what your purpose in life for, that will determine how you live. So, for instance, let's take an example of a child born in poverty. A child born in poverty where they are laughed at school because they always have shabby clothes. They are, at Christmas time, they get the gift of seeds so they can plant a garden that year. It's just, they're just poverty. There's nothing they have. And even as a child, they resolve in their heart, I will not live like this, and my children won't live like this. So their purpose is defined early on. I exist to make money, to prosper financially and materially. And that will guide them lifelong. It will set the direction of their life. When they eat, when they sleep, when they drink, they're thinking advancement, prosperity, more. So it's pretty important what you get. Now, you might not be living for money, but something's doing that in you. What are you living for? What is the direction of your life? It's driven by your purpose. It's also important because it will determine how satisfied you are with life. Let's take this guy who makes it his ambition. I am going to be wealthy. I'm not going to live in poverty anymore. What happens to that guy when he's 50 years old and he's still living in poverty? His satisfaction in life is going to plummet. This mission I'm on is terrible. It's not doable. And not only does it determine how satisfied you are in life, your purpose, if you're succeeding or failing, it also determines your identity. I mean, think about that. Let's take this guy who's after money and he's not making it. His identity is a failure. I can't do it. I am a failure. My whole goal in life has failed and crumbled, and that's where I am. So I believe that we want to hit this head on. What is your purpose in life? It's very important to know, because it will drive everything. It will determine how satisfied you are in life, and it will also determine your identity, a fundamental identity. And I'm going to address you, quite frankly, with the understanding that you all have some idea that there is a God who is creator over all things. He created us. And he did so with purpose. He has intention. He created us to live in a certain way with certain ambitions, goals, purpose. So let's assume that, right? We all believe that. So what we are going to do now is take our marching orders from the Creator, because we are created and he is wise and good. And he has laid out the course of our life. Why are we on earth? He has explained that to us. Now, I want to press early on that I don't want to just talk in theory. I don't want you all to just kind of intellectually kind of be there on edge. And yeah, I think that's right. This should translate into living. I don't want us all to go, the purpose in life is this, and you all go, amen, and then we go live differently. In fact, if we say God's purpose for our lives is this, and then we go and live differently, what we do is we put wind in the sails of the objections of unbelievers. You say this, but you live this. Truly, you are hypocrites. Or, truly, what you say is not attainable. Why would I go after that? So, may God grant us ears to hear, hearts to believe, and hands and feet to walk the way God has called us. In fact, let's bow and ask God to do that. Let's pray. Lord, this is a weighty, ultimately extremely important subject matter, because it will determine how we live life here on earth, and how much even of heaven we enjoy. So I pray that the weight of this would capture all of our hearts. Please remove distraction. Please soften hard hearts. I pray that you would help us who are sleepy to be energized with a hunger that we want to know you and your word and your way. I pray for those whose minds are absolutely not in the presence of your beauty and majesty to be drawn into that, so we can behold who you are, what you're about, and what you've called us to be and do. So these things I urge you, Father, with confidence, because we do pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. And we pray this, amen. Okay, so according to the Word of God, what was his purpose in creating us? That's what we want to answer. Why did God make us? What is our purpose? Why are we supposed to live out our life? Well, it's pretty simple. The purpose God creates us for is to glorify God. We exist to glorify God. All right, y'all wrote that down? We can pray and leave, right? Y'all know it? It was simple as that. We exist to glorify God. Now, the reality is, let me just show you this. John, you got that up for me? There we go. Here we go, the banner verse. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, so it's like, okay, eating, yeah, okay, drinking, now he goes, okay, it's mentioned 2 of 1,000,000,000 things, now he just includes it all. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, if you've been in church environments at all very long in life, you probably have this memorized. You probably already know the answer to why, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our reason for living is to glorify God. The problem is, it's so promulgated, which is good, it's always thrown out, that it kind of loses its meaning. In fact, if I right now were to say, what does it mean to glorify God? Do you think you could clearly articulate that? I could explain it. I could tell this to a kindergartner. And my goal is to help you do that. Because I believe that, yes, we know this in theory, but it's not translated into living because we don't understand it. I would say this, if it's kind of misty in your thinking, it will be very foggy in your living. So if you don't quite get it, if you're kind of unsure of it, it will be very uncertain in the way you live. So, what does it mean to glorify God? What does this mean? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, to all the glory of God. Let's actually stop on the last three words of that scripture in God's perfect word, glorify God. What does it mean? Let's even just narrow it down to the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Now, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be all over the place. The reason I'm doing this, I don't do this often, is because we're going to be all over the place and we need to keep moving things along. And I want to make sure you all see clearly the declarations of God's word. In a moment, we're going to be there. You're already turning, and I have no idea where you're turning, which is fine with me. I just mention the word Bible, and you're starting to... So that's, I'm going to take that as a hungry. I want to hear this, so show me. So the glory of God. When you speak of the word glory, in your Bibles, you have the Old and the New Testaments, right? The Old Testament written mainly in Hebrew, some Aramaic. New Testament originally written in Greek. The word for glory in the Old Testament is Shekinah. And that word has the connotation of weight or heaviness. So the idea behind it suggests substance or even importance. So, for example, when Joseph, if you understand the story of Joseph from Genesis 37 to 50, if you don't, it's a wonderful place to linger. It's glorious biography, basically. When Joseph finally gets to the point where he reveals himself to be a ruler in Egypt to his brothers, he said this, "So, my brothers, now you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here." So, in essence, what Joseph is saying is he wanted his greatness, his privileged position, his exalted status, a second in command in Egypt, to be reported to his dad. Look at the weight, look at the substance, look at the importance of that what I've accomplished. So you get the idea. We're talking about that weight, that substance, the importance there. When you get to the New Testament, the word doxa for glory conveys the same idea. A man's glory is in his good reputation. If I have a good name, as Proverbs even says, that's like better than great riches. There's the glory that you carry with you. In fact, Jesus uses that same word in a negative sense, talking about men and their glory. Matthew 6:2, therefore, he talks about, this is about almsgiving. Jesus says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, when you give money to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, Jesus said, I say to you, they have their reward. In other words, the pat on the back is all they get. Now, Jesus is bringing this up because these people were making a production of their charitable gifts. They were proclaiming their importance, their substance, their weight. They were showing their good reputation so that others could see it and that could be attributed to them. I think you're getting the understanding of what it means, the word glory means. When the Bible speaks of the glory of God, it's referring to his worth, his honor, his greatness, his supremacy, his majesty. That's the explanation. Let me give you two brief definitions from people who have done this well. John Piper, describing the glory of God, says this: the glory of God is the beauty, the greatness of God's manifold perfections. So get that. You're looking at God and you see his beauty. You see his greatness. And it's in his manifold perfection. So he's perfect in every way, but we're talking about all the attributes just overflowing with beauty and greatness. So let's take one, for instance. Let's take the love of God. Now, we on earth have an idea of what love is. You all understand the power and greatness of human love. But God's love is holy love, which is altogether different. Our love is a sliver. We know it. It's powerful. It does wonderful things. But the love of God is so expansive. The beauty and greatness of his love. And that's one of his perfections. Now we're talking about his power, his wisdom, his grace, all that he is. That is the glory of God. One other definition, Sam Storms put it this way, and this to me has color to it. Glory, and we're talking about the glory of God, glory is what you see. So today, I'm hoping to put it before you, that you see the glory of God. But he goes on, not just see it, but experience it. It touches you. It's not just here. You begin to see the beauty and the goodness of it. Glory is what you see and experience, and then Storms adds another word, and feel. Your affections are there. God is not just a God, but it's not a word you say when you're excited. It's something that behold the beauty of God. So, sorry, let me give you the definition. Glory is what you see and experience and feel when God goes public with his beauty. So glory is what you see, what you feel, what you experience when God goes public with his beauty. And the living Lord has gone public with his beauty. He does it in his word. He does it in his church. Or so it should be. Which is why we are going to be doing this series, and we're starting with the glory of God, because ultimately this church exists for the glory of God, to put his glory in public display. So you get this now? Can you explain this to a kindergartner now, what the glory of God is? This is the glory of God. It's the nature, the character of God that he's revealed to you. It's the brilliance of his perfections that radiate out, and we see it and we behold it, we experience it, we feel it, and then we worship, we praise him. Now, that brings us to our purpose. So that's the glory of God. We now are called to glorify God. So we've seen the glory of God. Now your ambition in all of life is to glorify God. What does that mean now? Again, we throw these words out casually. What does it mean to glorify him now? I'll just give you some simple, perhaps easy to understand definitions. To glorify God basically means to make much of him. That you exist to make much of him. You exist ultimately for another's reputation, to reflect his glory. So he's all glorious, and we exist to reflect that glory, to make him famous, some say. So the idea I have, just a way of illustration to help a little bit, is we are in the time of the lunar calendar. This is during the month when the full moon is just about here, right, you lunar calendar fans? Don't we have a club or something? I don't know. The reason I know is because last night we're driving home from a party and you can see everything. I could shut my headlights off and drive, which we didn't do, and teens do not do this. It's very dangerous. But it's beautiful. You see that. Now, and then you look up and you can't see anything else but the moon. It's just blazing out there. Now, what is the moon doing? Is it generating energy and showing all this light? The reality of what the moon is doing is just being the moon and reflecting the majesty of the glory of the sun. So we know there is a sun, and it is unbelievable because we can see the moon. That is what we believers are called to do. We reflect the glories of our majestic, beautiful God into this broken world. We exist to make much of him, not to make much of self. That's why it can be very dangerous for us to have a clinic named after us, or us to boast in, look what God has done, but kind of look what we've done. And may God give us hearts that long for his glory and for him to be made much of. Our purpose is for living is to make much of God. Our goal in life is to proclaim with our mouth and even live out with our lives the glories of God's perfections. Our calling in life is to radiate the goodness and love and power and wisdom and grace and mercy and patience of God with our lives. So that when people have an encounter with you, they see love, patience, grace, and mercy. In fact, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, it's interesting how he even phrased this. Let your light shine before men. You see the radiance of that, the splendor, that going out? Let your light shine before men. So when they see you do good works, when they see your good works, what do? They glorify your Father in heaven. You do good works in such a way people say, you have a great God. That is what we live for. Do all to the glory of God. Which we could then say in a very, very loose paraphrase and maybe a little bit of an overstatement. Do everything in your life to make God look good. That's what you're called to do. Now, I'm going to show you a load of scripture here in a minute. So don't just take me at my word. But we live our lives in such a way that we do all to the glory of God. You do everything you do to make God look good. Now, because that's kind of maybe an overstatement, let me just clarify here. God does not need a PR firm. God doesn't need have deficiencies that we're trying to overcome. We're trying to hide the bad parts of God. We don't exist to promote God in such a way that we're trying to make him look better than what he is. So that's not what I'm saying, that we exist to make God look good as if he needs like an agent to go out and clear up some of his indiscretions he's done. God doesn't need our help. God does not need our help. So we're not trying actually to build up the honor of God and his reputation, to try to build it up because it's deficient. We actually exist to tear down the barriers, the walls that keep people from seeing his glory. So we're not building his reputation up. We're helping tear down walls so people can see the glories of his perfections. So I hope you understand that is what every one of you were created to do. And we're going to get to it in a minute. The problem with mankind is, I think you all know, Romans chapter 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What you were created to be has crumbled. The reason why you've been alienated from the living God is because, as Romans 1 talks about, and we'll see it in a minute, we have turned from the glory of the immortal God to created things. And we have fallen away that way. So, just so you know that this is not one verse in Scripture. Which, by the way, if we look at the full context and see what that says, is that enough? I would say yes, unless there are other passages that would contradict it. The opposite is true. We're going to hurry through these. In fact, just to help you out in your bulletin, we are not going to go through all of these. But keep this, because it will show you that this is a major theme in the Word of God. This is God declaring very clearly this is what he's about. So, take this now. Open your bulletin, put it in there, because you will be distracted. Unless you're taking notes, then that's fine. Okay, so God's word on his glory, explicitly here. So, first of all, God establishes his passion for his glory. Y'all hear me? His passion, you know what that means. There is a zeal in the Lord that's about something, and it's about his glory. So, Isaiah chapter 48, verses 9 through 11. Look at how 5-6 times over and over he says this. For my name's sake, for my glory, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Okay, I think you're seeing, I underlined it by the way, that's not how it comes out of the word, but I think you see at least mentally the proclamation of this passage. I exist to radiate my glory. All right, if I stop and talk about them all, we're never going to get through this, which please just, I've prayed so much for you all this week. This is so weighty, and if you get this, it will radically transform your life. You've been brought into Jesus, and now he's going to set you free to live for him. So, why did God create you? For his glory. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. Do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created, for what purpose? For my glory, whom I formed and made. One of the big events in the Old Testament was how God redeemed Israel from Egypt. I mean, it's massive because it points to Christ redeeming us from sin. So we read in Psalm 106, verses 7 to 8, that God rescued Israel for his glory. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. One we already read here, Jesus tells us to do good works so that the Father gets the glory. They see your good works, they give glory to your Father in heaven. Jesus talks later on in John's Gospel that when God when he answers prayer, it's to make much of God. So, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. What about forgiveness? Why did God forgive us? Well, the answer? Thank you very much. We have one person listening. All right. Here we go. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Do you see how often we just read through these things and we see, I will forgive your sins, I will blot out your transgressions. And so easy that can go into a man-centered view of life when God is raising this far above it. It's about him. It's about his glory. Let's see here. Herod, remember Herod in the New Testament? He's struck dead because he wouldn't give God glory. It's a fascinating passage, and we can read about it. But Acts chapter 12, verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he didn't give God glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So you see the weight here? You see what God's up to? In fact, these are the passages I read. Every person on earth, because of sin, we're under the judgment of God because we've dishonored his glory. So, Romans 1, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged. You know what an exchange is? I'm taking this, giving it to get something else. Exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We go from the creator in worship to the created. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus' ultimate aim, another passage, is that we see and enjoy his glory. What does he want for you? John 17, 24. Father, our Savior's praying, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, there you are, everyone in here who's a believer, they may be with me where I'm at to see my glory that you have given me because you've loved me before the foundation of the world. Let me give you one more, and this is 10. I've given you 10. There's about three times as many in that little insert. Why is Jesus coming back again? And there's good things to take us to heaven. But ultimately, why is he coming again? Well, again, see this in the weight of his word from 2 Corinthians. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, jumping into a context, away from the presence of the Lord, from his glory. These are those who have lived without glorifying God, have not experienced new life in Christ, forgiveness of sins. But when he does come on that day, he will be glorified in his saints and be marveled at among all who have believed. Because our testimony to you was believed. Now, all of this put on, I hope that you're not slowly drifting asleep, but it's been built stone upon stone, and the foundation of your worldview and belief is now established that it is inescapable in the Word of God, that God is passionate about his glory, and he intends that we are passionate about his glory. He has John Calvin was correct when he said that creation is the theater of God's glory. Isn't that kind of a good... So in other words, the earth and all that's in it, created order, is like the stage in a theater, and what their production is the glory of God. So we know then that we, as part of created order, exists for the glory of God. Now, I want to be fair to this, because there are some objections that you might begin to think, but you don't want to say, because how do you argue against that? Okay, I guess it's true, but wait a minute, I'm a little uncomfortable with this. And if that's true, understand, that's okay. It's okay to be that way, to question and wonder, as long as we don't get defiant. And so there is a line there. So let me bring up a few objections. When we bring up the weight of this and we begin to see a true picture of God, that he is passionate about making much of himself, this seems to be egotistical. It seems to be arrogant, narcissistic, where it's self-promotional. And it looks like that at best, God is very full of himself. And at worst, he's just very needy. I need you to say a lot about me. My self-image is very low. I need you to speak into my life. Now, let me answer that in two ways. Let's deal with the needy part, that the reason God can find benefit from our praise to him is because he's needy. He needs our praise. The reality is, declared in the Word, and as you grow in Christ and you understand him, our God is not served by human hands. God doesn't need us. It wasn't as though in before the creation of the world, God's fretting and he's unhappy and I gotta create people so that I feel better about myself. Within all eternity, before creation, the triune God lived in perfect joy and peace and delight and satisfaction without need. In fact, as Ross has explained in the Sunday school class and the youth group, the Sunday school last week and the youth group this past 2 weeks, what God did in creation is even just amp it up more to see more of his glory, that people would get it. Talk to Ross about that. Good point. Let me give you a passage of scripture here. Acts chapter 17. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In other words, I don't need anything from you. In fact, I'm giving you everything you need. So it's not like I'm trying to get from you. I'm actually giving and giving and giving. So God needs nothing from us. It's not as though he's saying, make much of me because he's needy. He doesn't create humanity to fill a hole in his heart. He created all things to showcase his glory. Now, the other part of that objection is that part where the complaint we might have that God seems very self-centered, very self-serving, egotistical, arrogant. He's a narcissist. If a human, if David Buckley stood before you and demanded that you would glorify me, hey guys, go out this week and talk a lot about me and make it good, what would you think? I mean, you would say, I don't know about this church. This is wrong. So you get that, and we laugh about it, but this is the very thing God is doing. So how do we get that together where it makes sense? Let me give you an illustration. What does a father or mother want for their son or daughter? What does a parent want for their child? Well, you can say a lot of things, but let's make it a very simple answer. They want what's best for them. Their heart beats for what's best for their child. They will sacrifice themselves for the benefit of their child. They look out for the best interests in everything in their life. So now here's the question. What is best for humanity? What is the best thing for humanity? It is to take a broken world and pull back the layers of brokenness and blindness and death and allow them to gaze at the beauty and perfections of the living God. Here it is. The most loving thing God could do for all of his creation is to call on them to see him and enjoy him in all his glory. So here's a question then. What could God give to us? So he owns everything. He could give you anything. So what could God give to us to enjoy that would show that he is supremely loving? What is the one thing he could give to all of you that would convince you totally that he is supremely loving? And I hope as you're seeing the weight of these scriptures and the weight of the Bible, the answer is himself. He wants to give you himself. Now, those of you who know Christ, who've walked with him, who have seen, experienced, and felt the glories of God, imagine life without knowing and delighting in some of God's perfections. Let's start putting blindness on our eyes. What if we didn't know that God was everywhere present? What if we didn't know the reality that God will never leave you or forsake you? What would life be like if God hid his perfection there? Imagine, I mean, every day, is God with me or not? I don't know, did I do something? Is he now gone? Or where can I go? I got to go to some church where he might be. But yet he's revealed, I'm everywhere present, and if you are mine, I will never leave you or forsake you. He is making much of himself, and we are saying, yes. What if he had hidden that he is a patient God? Can you imagine constantly living in guilt and fear? But he says, I am slow to anger, abounding in steadfastness and love to your generation and 1,000 generations. And we say, thank you. If God hides his glory, we are robbed of the delight, satisfaction, and security of who he is. So the most loving thing that God can do is to make much of himself, to showcase his glory. And the natural response we do as we behold his glory is praise him, which is making much of him. We are glorifying him. No man, so if I stood before you and said, hey, this week, everybody, make much of me. I cannot guarantee your satisfaction in doing that, your security in doing that. It would be foolish. And if anybody follows a person like that, there will be let down. But when you follow the King of the ages and you make much of him, there will never be let down, only satisfaction. Let me give you one other objection here, and that is, if we're created for the glory of God. Now this one I hope might resound in some of you, because I believe the church in America is plagued with unbelief here. If we're created for God, created by God to live for his glory, if I'm created by God to live for another and not myself, isn't that going to stifle my life? Isn't that like putting a barrier around me and caging me in? If I always have to live for another and not myself, isn't that oppressive and a struggle? So listen, you might be here thinking that. And I would say the answer to that is, well, for too many, the answer is yes, it is that way for them, unfortunately. Sadly, so many religious people, monotheists, so many even professing believers, live for God, believing him to be harsh. He is a hard taskmaster, and he's got so many rules to follow, and if I bend a rule, then he's going to spank me. I'm going to lose his blessing. I'm going to go on the wrong side of God. And so, I see this now. I have to live for his glory as another weight. Oh, I got to do that now too. On the other hand, you have that group of people. On the other hand, you have a lot of professing believers who believe that God is an errand boy for them. And God owes them a life of ease and comfort. So I don't exist for him. He exists for me. So to deny themselves and live for another is one of the saddest things that they can imagine. You mean now I'm supposed to make much of him? He's not making much of me? But let me give you the third category, and this is where I believe God himself would press you toward. Those who see God as a perfect, sovereign over all things, King of kings, Lord of lords, and yet a perfect Father full of grace and truth and mercy and patience. For them, and I hope that's you, for them to live to make much of him is freedom. It's joy. This is what I've been made to do. I have so much that I've experienced that I want others to experience. In him, I live and move and have my being. And it's so satisfying to live for the glory of God. Now, if you've kind of drifted off, hear this point, because to me this is essential. You cannot glorify what you don't know to be glorious. You will not glorify what you don't yourself know to be glorious. If God is less than satisfying to you, then your life will reflect that. If you can sing of the mighty power of God, and your heart has never tasted the realities of that power, then you really can't sing. Well, you can sing with your lips, but your heart is not singing. You can't honestly make much of someone you think so little of. If I were to give you a map today, and that map said, New Nature Trail, and it's right in Menominee. And you're like, hey, it's a warm day, let's go there. And you take the map and you drive down 41 and you turn and then you see where you're supposed to turn and it says waste management on it. And you go in there and you start walking around. And when you come back, there's no way you can make much of that. Your pictures are all going to look terrible. You're going to smell terrible. So and you wouldn't go, oh, thank you for giving me that map. That was such a great trail. You wouldn't do that. Nor is it the same with God. If God is less than satisfying, if he is not glorious to you, then you cannot make much of him. So that leads me to try to wrap this up and push us to the realities of the glory of God and living life on purpose for his glory. There is a contrast laid out in Scripture. And may God give us eyes to hear and ears to see that this world, with all of its goods, the best of its goods offered to us, they are not, well, okay, let me put it this way. You take the world and you just start making much of it. Look at all the goodness that we have. The best of things we can experience in life on earth. They are, in Scripture and even I believe in experience, as glorious as a reservoir of sewage in comparison to the glories of God. Now, I'm saying that, and I hope you get that distinction. The world, glorious, pictures, family moments, vacations, they're about as glorious as a reservoir of sewage compared to the glories of God. They're not bad, they're good, and they're just shadows of the immense glory of God. So, let me show you the contrast in Scripture. Here's God's declaration of people who have forsaken him, who have exchanged his glory for something else. Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. Now here, see the glory here, the fountain of living waters. And hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Two great evils, forsaking God, who is the fountain of living waters. And then satisfying their thirst in the sludge of this world. So you got a broken cistern. How are you going to satisfy your thirst but to get in the muck and mud where there's some moisture? And that's the picture God's giving. The fountain of living waters has been exchanged for the sludge of this world. One pastor put it this way. Jeremiah 2:13 for us today would be like looking at God, the fountain of all satisfying living water, and saying, no thank you, no thank you. And then turning to the television, sex, parties, booze, money, prestige, beautiful home, vacation, new computer program, new video game, and saying yes. God is declaring that to be, look at it, look at how foolish, look how foolish. On the other hand, God says, not only is this what they're after and their reward, on the other hand, we have passages like Psalm 16:11, top verse there. That you make known to me the path of life in your presence, God. When I'm abiding in your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand, as I linger in your presence, there is pleasure evermore. Oh, it's not like I can get more. I'm lingering in the joys and glories of it. Or the other passage from Psalm 38:6 there. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we do see light. That's the glories of living in the glory of God. Now, this leads, let me just wrap this up, and I hope we're getting this. This is what we as a church should do, but may you all get this. There is a phrase that I've fallen in love with. It's not from the Bible, so get your little Bible detectors out and see if this is discerned to be true or not. This is from a heart of a pastor, and I believe it to be absolutely true, and taking all that we've said and brought it down in one sentence. Pressing you to live out life on purpose for the glory of God. The phrase is, and I know you've heard it because we've said it here before, God is most glorified in us So he is most glorified. That's what I live for. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So God is most glorified. He looks great when we are most satisfied in him. Now, get this. God's call to make much of him, to glorify him, is not another command for you to obey as duty. Not another Christian responsibility. I got to do that now. God means this to be sheer delight. The fulfillment of what you've been created to be and do. And when we find him to be all-satisfying, more satisfying than the best of this earth, he is glorified in your lives. He looks good. Because when we do this, we are showing that he is most satisfying. This is why I hope you can get to the point where we'll close with this verse. One of my favorite psalms, one of my favorite verses in Scripture, where you get to the point where you can honestly say, because you've tasted of the glory of God, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there's nothing I desire beside you. And even getting to the point where my flesh, my heart may fail, the very most important things of my existence here on earth, my flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So my pastoral call to you is let's run with zealous ambition to be and do what God calls us to be and do. Our goal in life, to make much of him. And next week, we're going to get a little more specific. But this week, may God open your eyes to see there is a purpose to which you should be zealously pursuing. You hear what I'm saying? You've heard, now do. There's action here. Run hard after God. Pursue your joy in him. Repent from the joys of the sinful world and the lusts of your flesh and the pride of life. And pursue after your joy in him. Find him to be more satisfying than anything this world has to offer. And the beauty of this is, the more you find God to be glorious, the more you find God to be glorious, the stuff of this world that you've set your heart on begins to look so pale and insignificant. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. It is sludge. Oh, may God do this. Let's pray together. Lord, we're about to respond by singing and even taking communion, and I praise you that we can do that. So I pray you will cause hearts to sing now. I pray that our hearts will now glorify you and we begin with repentance. We are broken before you. We so often chase after things that are far less glorious and we learn to be far less satisfying. We are idolaters at heart. Please forgive us for idolatry. And now I pray you'd help us all to turn to you, the living true God, and find you to be all that you proclaim yourself to be in your full glory. And set us on a course to live our lives in such a way that you are made much of, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.